Okay, welcome back. Lisa will be here in a minute, I trust. We're going to open this session by singing, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone of the way, kept the folded grave closed where thy body lay."
So then, we've seen the fall of Babylon. In chapter 18, the fall of Babylon is laid out there very clearly. All the world and false religion, the end of all earthly society, its commerce, its culture, its civilization. And so the people of God are given this call in verse 4 of 18, come out of her, come out of her. Then, because we haven't got time to look at it in any detail, chapter 19 is the church married to the Lamb. And then in the second half of it, Christ coming, and again, it's another perspective on the end of all things. But as I say, we haven't time to look at that now. There's beautiful pictures in there, but you can study it for yourself. But then we get to chapter 20, where I particularly wanted to come, because before we get to the end of the book, which we'll look at next week, in chapter 20, there's some key things that are so deeply misunderstood, misinterpreted, and you end up in all sorts of deep error and confusion if you don't get the right picture of what it is actually teaching us. It's another, yet another, chapter 20 is yet another perspective on history, from Christ's ascension until the end of the world. And, as I say, misuse of chapter 20 concerning the millennia, the 1,000 years, has led to all sorts of bizarre and absurd notions. You've got premillennial, you've got postmillennial, you've got amillennial, and Satan loves it. Bear this in mind. Satan loves it because why? It distracts from the central message, which is Christ and the salvation he has accomplished. Don't ever, we mustn't ever let any theories about how things will pan out confuse us or distract us from the central message of Christ and the salvation he has accomplished for his people. So, let's spend half an hour or so looking at this. First of all, the angel, the key, the chain, and the pit. The angel, the key, the chain, and the pit. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We've seen the immense power of Satan. We've seen the unstoppable power of his deceit. And we've seen the almost universal worship of the beast, of his beast, of Satan's beast, of worldwide unity. And the infatuation of the world with the delusions of the false prophet. The world is infatuated with the delusions of the false prophet. And their basis is life, happy life, without the justice of God. Without any need for the justice of God or retribution for sin. His objective at the Tower of Babel was to defeat God. That was it. His triumph was the fall in the first place, when he plunged the kingdom of God as it was in the Garden of Eden, with the rule delegated to Adam. He plunged it into sin and made it his kingdom, his realm in which he reigned and ruled. Then at Babel, his objective there was to defeat God by this worldwide consensus of unity. And ask the question, why has he still not succeeded? Because as bad as things are, he still has not succeeded. Why do I say that? Because there are still the true people of God. There are still those, as chapter 14 was telling us, who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus Christ. They're still there. Satan hasn't succeeded. Before Christ came and redeemed his people in the Old Testament, before he came into time, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but before he came into history and redeemed his people at Calvary, Satan stirred up 5 empires against Israel to crush God's people. And then Rome came, the time when John was writing. And in the Old Testament days, he accused the Old Testament saints in heaven of being there unjustly because they were sinners. They were his by right. They weren't God's. They should be his. And he fought with Michael, the archangel, and his angels with this. And the argument was an argument of spiritual concepts. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but those that are spiritual, to the bringing down of strongholds. So if he's got such power, why has he not won? And the answer is chapter 12 and verse 11, the blood of the Lamb overcame him. This is the key. It's the blood. The blood of the Lamb overcame him. From that point, he knew his time was limited. Chapter 12, verse 12. He knows he has a short time. He's furious. He knows he has but a short time. And here in chapter 20, we see another perspective on this limiting of his powers. In verses 1 to 3, we see his powers limited. The empowered messenger of God comes into the realm where Satan prowls. He prowls around, Peter tells us. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. And God's messenger, empowered messenger, comes down with a key and a chain, symbols of restraint. Remember, it's symbology. To restrain, to restrict the power of Satan. And that's why he has not been successful. That's why he has not yet completely conquered. I tell the story in the book about this key and this chain. When we were a lot younger and quite poverty-stricken and trying to run an old banger car, and the starter motor would go, and rather than going and paying a fortune to have a brand new one fitted, there was a scrapyard that had all sorts of old cars in it, and I'd go and see the owner and say, "Have you got a starter motor for a Morris Marina or whatever it was?" And you say, yes, I think you'll find one down there. Go down there and you'll find an old one. I'm sure that's got a starter motor on. You can have that, and, you know, you'd pay him a fraction of the price. But there was this huge, great doghouse with a fierce German shepherd dog. It was one of the biggest German shepherd dogs I've ever seen, but it was on a strong chain. And I had to walk down past this thing, and it was fierce. You know, it would have ripped your throat out if it could have got off its chain, but it was on its chain. You know, it used to charge at you so aggressively that when it got to the end of its chain, the whopping great doghouse would shift forward a few inches, but it was on a chain. And that's the picture. Satan is limited. He is limited in the extent of what he can do. So they're symbols of restraint. We read in 2 Peter about the angels, the fallen angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned with Satan, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved in judgment. That's where they are. They're not doing the ultimate of what they have the capacity to do, because they are limited by the chains of judgment that they're in. This is the bottomless pit. This is the proper temporary abode of the devil and his demons. Limited. Active, but limited. And what they can do is always constrained by what God permits them to do for his purposes. And it's all for his purposes. Do you remember Job? God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, it wasn't that Job could see him and Satan could see him and went and attacked him. God said to him, why? For God's purpose. For all things work together for good. What a terrible thing God put Job through. It was for his eternal good. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's what it was. We've seen the key before, and the bottomless pit in chapter 9, verse 1, when the star comes down from heaven and the locusts were released. But you remember there, who gave the devil the key? God gave the devil the key. It's God that gave it to him and limited his power to use it. Satan was given the key to release those locusts, those demonic powers that have so corrupted the society and the government and the rule that we live under. But always remember, the key is God's to give and to take back at his will. And the chain is God's to determine its length. The power is God's to give to his angel to restrain Satan as much as he ordains. Now, what is the nature of the restraint? It is binding. It is imprisoning. It is setting a seal, which is an unbreakable mark of restraint. And he's limited in that, it says, he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. He should deceive the nations no more, as he had done before Christ came, with the empires, those godless empires. He deceived the nations, and the empires rose up and almost swallowed Israel, which was the one and only line from which the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come. How did he deceive them? He deceived them concerning divine justice. The true people of God are the only ones who really have any understanding of divine justice, because they understand what their sin does in relation to the holiness of God, and how it must have its penalty paid, and how Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only one that can pay that penalty, because he is God. He is God in flesh, who came in a body that was prepared, that he might fulfill the demand of the law, that the soul that sins, it shall die. Concerning the salvation of God's people, so concerning the salvation of his people out of this world of Satan into the kingdom of God, Satan had deceived the nations in Old Testament days. Which nations? Verse 8. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Of course, the earth doesn't have four quarters, but this is just symbolical. This is poetical language, if you like. Four is the number of creation. Into the world, the nations of Gog and Magog. What are they? Well, we read of them in Ezekiel, in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. These are the nations that have been completely untouched to all practical purposes by the white horse riding forth. There's just no influence of the gospel in them. They know nothing of the truth of Christ. They know nothing of the God of Israel. They know nothing of the oracles of God that were given to Israel. It has just completely passed them by because of Satan's deception. This is clearly what it is saying. Gog and Magog repeatedly came against greater Israel to try and destroy it. But we remember from chapter 11, it was only the centre of the temple that was the true people of God. That alone was the bit that John was told to go and measure. The nations outside of the influence of Christendom, these are really anti-Christendom. This is the nations of Gog and Magog. The nations outside of the influence of Christendom, which is really anti-Christendom. Now, after Christ has gone back to heaven, you know, Satan is furious. We saw it in chapter 12. You know, the child was born, he that would rule the nations with a rod of iron, clearly Psalm 2, that is Christ, and he accomplishes his work and he's taken up to heaven and there's victory in heaven and Satan is cast out and he's furious and he knows his time is short and he wants to persecute the woman, which is the true church, from which the true children of God will come. More of God's children are going to be born in that church. That is where the true believers are born. They're born. Why are they born there? Because that's where preaching is, and it's by the foolishness of preaching it pleased God to save those who believe. And after Christ ascended to glory, Satan continued to want to deceive Gog and Magog, to unite them in world power against the people of God, against the true Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, the true Israel of God. But God stops him from doing it. How does he do it? By restraining him for 1,000 years. Since Christ, Satan is restrained for 1,000 years. Now then, let's think about this 1,000 years, because people come up with all sorts of speculative theories about it, and I'm not going to go into the theories that they come up with. You know, they have an idea of Christ coming again and reigning in literal physical Jerusalem for 1,000 years with sinners in the world and temple sacrifices continuing and all sorts of weird things. First question to ask is this. This 1,000 years, is it literal or is it symbolical? Now, you must remember, in any one vision, it's perfectly clear. When it was talking about this world, the creation, coming to an end, it talks about the real creation coming to an end. The real astronomical bodies, it's coming to an end. These are real physical things. Don't over-spiritualize that. But where it is clearly symbolical, we have to work out, well, if it's symbolical, it must all be symbolical. There's great danger in mixing it. Surely, we must agree that the key and the chain and the pit are symbolical. Where can you go in the physical universe where you can see the key and the chain and the pit? You can't. They're symbolical. They're spiritual things. So if they're spiritual, why wouldn't the 1,000 years be symbolical of something spiritual? 10 is the number that symbolizes completeness in this world, a worldly perfection. There are 10 commandments. For the people that was given to Israel in this world. There are 10 plagues to inflict the judgments on Egypt. There are 10 virgins in the parable. There are 10 talents. There are 10 days that the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2 or 3, I can't remember exactly, chapter 2. 10 days that Smyrna has to suffer persecution. We know it's not literal days. It doesn't mean that, oh, there's a, you know, by Tuesday of next week it'll all be over. No, it's symbolical. It's a short time, but a complete time. And this 1,000 years is a fullness, a completeness, as determined by God. So 1,000 is 10, complete, times 10, complete, times 10, complete. It's a long time, but it's a limited time. It's a time that God has limited. In the Old Testament, as I've already said, Gog and Magog, the nations outside of the influence of Greater Israel, repeatedly came against Israel. In New Testament times, down New Testament history, the kingdoms of Gog and Magog, those nations untouched by the white horse of the gospel, the history of it is relatively quiet. relatively quiet regarding world history, because why? Satan is restrained not to deceive them, as in Old Testament times. Does that make sense? Satan, from Christ until, I think, quite recently, Satan was restrained in his ability to deceive those nations to be a credible opposition to the people of the Israel of God. But since then, since Christ, Satan was restrained, in this 1,000 years, Christendom has fled. When I say this 1,000 years, I mean this symbolical 1,000 years. You can have a different opinion if you want, but to my mind, that 1,000 years was actually about 1980 years, because in my reckoning, it was about 1980 that things started to dramatically change to the world that we have today. The world of the 70s and 80s, I know there were the seeds of it in the rebellions of the 60s, etc., but the change of the last 30 to 40 years has been so, so dramatic. And prior to that, Christendom had spread like Greater Israel. The temple court around spread into Greater Israel. Well, Christendom has, in a way, flourished. There has been an influence. There's been missionary spreading of the gospel. There have been pockets of true believers all over. All because Satan has been restrained for that symbolical 1,000 years. And there are even significant numbers of converts amongst the nations of Gog and Magog. Some of you have even been and spent some years there teaching in a school in what would be regarded, as far as the scripture is concerned, as amongst the nations of Gog and Magog. Because God says that his church, his people, will be drawn from every tribe and tongue and kindred. Every. God so loved the world, not everyone without exception, but everyone in the world without distinction of race or language, God so loved, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So then, that's Satan's restraint for those 1,000 years. Meanwhile, in heaven, look at verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Throughout that 1,000 years, that same symbolical 1,000 years of New Testament dispensation, the souls of the saints, all down that history, look at the characteristics of them in verse 4. Look, they'd not worshipped the beast. They didn't have his image on them. They hadn't received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ. They who died as believers during that period since Christ have gone straight to be with Christ. As he said to that thief on the cross, that penitent thief, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. This day, to be absent from the body, said Paul, is to be present with the Lord. I don't know what to do. It's needful for me to stay and minister you. Yet to depart and be with Christ is far better. When we leave this body, we go to be present with the Lord. But in verse 5, the rest of the dead, those who are not his believing people, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Unbelievers, as it were, in a limbo of death, waiting for judgment. How blessed to rise straight from physical death into the glory of heaven. The second death, that final judgment, has no power over them. We're made priests and kings with God. This is a lovely picture here of what happens to believers when we come through the great tribulation, which is not some special event as such, but the whole of this world in varying degrees of intensity is, for the believing people of God, a time of trouble. In this world you will have tribulation, said Paul. In this world, now, perilous times will come. We're in perilous times for the people of God. But then Satan is loosed for a little season. Look in verse 3 at the end of it. When the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Then down in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The constraint upon him, God's restraint, which restricts how far he can go and what he can do, will be let loose. He will be permitted to deceive the nations once more. Look, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. His reason, to gather them together to battle. That's what he's going out for. To gather them together for battle. Permitted to deceive once more. To try and destroy the kingdom of God, that his kingdom might be supreme. And we see a picture of Gog and Magog, masses of them, encompassing the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Look in verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You see, this is just another perspective, another picture on what we've already seen. You know, when the beast rose from the pit in chapter 11, when the witnesses had finished their testimony, the two witnesses finished their testimony, the beast rose from the pit and killed them. Is that not talking about the same sort of thing? It's as if they come ready to destroy that which is God's people. And all of this is recalling the great battle of Gog and Magog against Israel, again in symbolical terms, that's given in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It symbolizes godless, anti-God, anti-Christ world battling against the righteousness of God and the righteous requirements of God. And I am of the opinion, and you can take your own view, but I struggle to see how it could be otherwise, that the days in which we're living now are that little season. I believe that little season has happened because of so many things that I see that point to it, in terms of the activity of the beasts, the way the world has become. In the book I point out that in my lifetime, I'm getting on but I'm not that old, and the world population has trebled in my lifetime. You know, prior to my generation, nobody could say anything remotely close to that. For centuries, the population, it seems, bobbled along around a billion people. And then, since the Industrial Revolution, it's gradually started to creep up. But since I was born in 1951, and since then, it has more than trebled. And it's a dramatic increase. The advance of technology, the freedom of movement that there is, the way that the national borders are just no longer there. The national borders have come down. In chapter 16, you read about the great river Euphrates dying up, which was the symbol of the eastern border of the people of God. And it's gone. There's a complete intermingling of the peoples of the world. And of course, for evangelical purposes, we make use of that, and we don't take any sort of a racist opinion of that at all. But nevertheless, it is true that it is fulfilling what God has said in his word, that this, what seemed like national borders and the separation of that which was Christendom, albeit anti-Christendom, from Gog and Magog, has completely gone. There's freedom of movement like there's never been before. You know, people talk about their bucket list and the number of places they want to go. And it's great to be able to visit different places in these days. But it's a phenomenon that's no more than what? For the vast majority of people, it's certainly no more than a 50-year-old phenomenon, is that? Nobody prior to about 19... I know there was flights before that, but nobody prior to 1970... en masse had in mind that they would travel the planet and they would visit every country on the planet. We know of people who make it their objective to try and put a tick in the box of every country on the planet if they possibly can. Seems like a little bit of an extreme bucket list to me, but never mind. But, you know, that's the sort of thing that marks out these days. And to me, it says that we are indeed living in that little season. There seem to be practically no national borders anymore. One of the big things that in Britain, many of us, the majority of us, had a problem with the European Union was that one of the conditions of membership was that you get rid of your national borders. Freedom of movement. Anybody can come in. Doesn't matter. Once they've got into the European Union, and on the eastern and southern borders, there seems to be very little to stop them. Once they're in, they're in. They can just come. They can partake of our benefits and all that sort of thing. It's very, very hard to keep a track on them. No national borders anymore. Just like it was saying in Revelation 9:14 and then in 16:12 about the river Euphrates dying up. Christendom, the culture of... Well, I know Australia isn't in the West, but it is in the West in the sense of culture and economy and all the rest of it. Western culture of Christendom as such has been overrun with Gog and Magog influence of Islam, of Hinduism, of all of these other things coming in, overturning biblical laws and justice. You know, there's great attempts in British society to try and have pockets where Sharia Islamic law applies and the law of Britain doesn't apply anymore. And they try really hard. And there's strong opposition to it to try and prevent it. But I'm sure in practice, underneath the radar, Sharia law is being practiced in significant communities in Britain in these days. All of this is a phenomenon of the last 30 or 40 years. As true churches in these days, as true churches, we appear to be lying dead in the street. Somebody, a stranger, comes to Nowra and says, can you tell me, to anybody out in the street, can you tell me a church I can go to? I can imagine you would think that the last place that the average person in Nowra would point somebody to come to church would be here. Because they'll say, oh, we'll go to that building over there, or go to that one down there. And it's the same back home. In the eyes of the world, the true church that preaches the true gospel of grace is as good as lying dead in the street. Its buildings are no longer there. Its structures are no longer there. It's in such small numbers. It's regarded as insignificant and irrelevant and not worth being talked to or taken seriously. I may be wrong, but does anyone have a better explanation of the world that we see around us? The phenomenal changes that have happened in politics, in economics, in philosophy, in culture, in travel in the last 50 years. You know, the whole thing is so transformed and yet is in reality so fragile, utterly fragile. Think about the world economy. The world economy has never in history been so utterly indebted as it is at the moment. It's in colossal debt. It's in unrecoverable debt. It's only the great delusion of confidence that is keeping the world economy going. In truth, people have spent way beyond the natural resources that have been taken from the earth and added value to. This is the days in which we live, and that's why I think it's the little season where Satan is let loose to deceive, but it's only a little season. Do these days scare you? When we think of these things, do they scare you, believer? Remember, it's a little season. Look what happens. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. They're about to swallow up the saints of God and the beloved city, the Zion, where Mount Zion, where the 144,000 stand with the Lamb. And look what happens. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. As quick as that. As quick as that. That's the end of it. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. If it's His good pleasure, this little season and whatever happens in this world is not going to take you. What did He say? No man is able to take them from my hand, from my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all. Nobody's able to defeat him. The fire from God comes down. The devil is cast into hell, into the lake of fire. There's not even a trial. There's no need for a trial. The case is open and shut. He's absolutely plumb guilty. He's cast straight into the lake of fire. Now then, as we close this, let's look at the end of chapter 20. Because there is a throne, and there is a day of judgment, and there are two books. Look in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Be absolutely clear. You'll hear all sorts of weird nonsense spoken and claimed by people. There is only one return of Christ to this earth. There's not a previous return and a secret rapture and things like that. There is one return of Christ, but there is an order within it. And if you read, we haven't time now, but if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about verse 13 down to chapter 5 verse 11, you will see that order clearly given there by the Apostle Paul. First of all, the dead saints rise, the bodies of the dead saints rise. The living saints rise, they meet Christ in the air, and then all the rest are raised for judgment. The second resurrection for the saints, the union of souls with their new bodies. As I say, the details are subject of another study in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. But here we see in a vision everyone without exception. Everyone who ever lived without exception. Is that not what it's talking about? The sea, hell and the grave, they all gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. In this vision we see everyone who has ever lived without exception assembled at God's throne of judgment at the end. Oh, people would say, how could that logistically be possible? How on earth can you form a crowd of it? It's symbolical. Don't think of the constraints of this physical universe in which we live. God will have all assembled before his throne of judgment. It is appointed to man to die once, says Hebrews 9:27, and then the judgment. Romans 14 verse 10 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 both say we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's coming. But look at verse 12. What is the measure for judgment? I saw the dead, small and great, and all the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The measure for judgment is the books. I'm sure it's the same in Australia, but in England, when you are on a charge in a court of law, what you're there for is because you are deemed to have, you're accused of violating something that is stipulated in the books of English law. I used to have a lot to do with writing contracts, and even if a company was in Scotland and another one in England, we had to decide for the purposes of the contract, was it Scottish law or English law that would preside, because they're different. But these books are the books of God. These are works being judged against the measure of the righteousness of God. And in verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell is those that death and hell gave up for judgment are cast into the lake of fire. The judgment falls. They're judged worthy of hell. God will be vindicated. In verse 15, we see, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Yes, this symbolical language, but the import of it is horrendous. And the reason is because sin is horrendous to God. All are judged in accordance with the books of works. But there's another book open. Praise God, there's another book open. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Who there he has written the names of all those for whom he paid the debt of their sin to the law of God. There are the names of those for whom on the cross of Calvary he finished the judgment of God. If he finished the judgment of God for us there, there is no more judgment to come. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. Names written there. The elect of God. The Israel of God. Do you see how different this is from the false gospel of a salvation that makes it possible for all, if only they will believe it? How blasphemous and how dishonouring to God is that false gospel? God, by his sovereign grace, has written the names of his people, the people of his choice, not because of any merit, not because of any good he saw. He's written them there in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And that book is open, and what's found when they are judged according to the books are dealt with already. Dealt with. It's like you go up, there are cases where people go up into the dock in the court and the prosecution states its case and the judge says, let me see this. He says, well, there's no case to answer. because of this legal, there is no case dismissed. You're free to go. That's the way it is. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, at that judgment seat of Christ, there is no case to answer. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring it? Nobody shall. Why? Because Christ has already died for them. He's already shed his blood. So then, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life for the Israel of God. In Jeremiah 50, verse 20, one of my favourite verses, this. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Isn't that good? There shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Why? God says, I will pardon them whom I reserve. Not that he will sweep their sins under the carpet, but he's dealt with it. He's pardoned it. He's forgiven it. The books of works record no sin against Israel, Judah, the people of God, symbolically. Why? Because of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Justice is satisfied. You know, when you have a fire here, same as at home, the best place to stand is where the fire's just been, because it isn't going to burn there anymore. The fire has already fallen. We stand on burnt ground in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the fire descending from heaven, is not going to descend on the people of God. There is one question that everybody needs to ask. Am I in the Book of Life? Am I in the Lamb's Book of Life? How can I make my calling and election sure? Peter says, add to your faith, virtue, etc. Those precepts of the gospel. But this is it. I heard Don Fortner say recently, the only assurance of faith is faith. That's it. What did he say to the Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, we're bound to give thanks to God for you, beloved of the Lord, for God has from the beginning chosen you. He's written your names in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do I know? Through sanctification of the Spirit, and I can see that you believe the truth. When I preach the gospel, it has all sorts of different reactions. When I preach the gospel to you, I saw the effect it had. You believed the truth of the gospel. Come to Christ, believing. Seek his strength to follow. Believe. What should I do? Said the jailer. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, I hope God blesses those thoughts to us.
Yes, indeed. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that your Spirit comes and reveals those words to the hearts of your people. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us the gospel and bringing it to our hearts in such a way that we can find our rest and our peace in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our fellowship, Heavenly Father. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, and bless the food that we're about to have, and help us, Heavenly Father, to ponder the things of this world through the lens of your word, which cannot lie to your people, Heavenly Father. We do pray and pray you bless our meal together and our time together, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing our doxology.
Thank you.